think through the book faster. And this morning we're just going to do an introduction to this Old Testament book that closes out the historic section of the Old Testament. I'm going to read this morning just verses 1 through 4. We're not actually going to get in to exposit this passage, but we are going to introduce you to some of the characters and the setting and the timing of the book of Esther. Follow along as I read. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, 127, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Medes, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. So that's 180 days of parting, showing himself off. So we're already introduced to this king, Ahasuerus, and know that he is a very narcissistic individual. But let us pray, and as we begin this new book, let's ask God that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, as we come to you, we know that you know each one of us intimately. And although I have a sermon prepared, I know that you speak privately to each of us in a very special way through the Holy Spirit. Father God in heaven, we thank you that you do. That there are ways in which the Word speaks to all of us and hearkens us to love you and to serve you. But Father, as we begin this new study on the book of Esther, may we open our hearts and our minds to the truth that surrounds us and our world today. That just as in the day of Esther, we're living in a time of anti-Semitism. May we never be a part of that. May we be a solution to it. Help us, O God, to be sensitive to our Jewish friends. Help us, Lord, to love them to Jesus Christ. Help us to remember to pray for them and for the peace of Israel. Lord, I ask the Holy Spirit, again, be our teacher. Hide me behind the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I ask it in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I know many of you know that the New York City police recorded at least 13 anti-Semitic assaults last week in both Manhattan and also in several Brooklyn neighborhoods. The city has now put more police on the streets because anti-Semitism is on the rise. In each of those incidences, the targets were visibly Orthodox Jews. In 2019, which we just said goodbye to, in 2019, New York City recorded the worst year for anti-Semitic deeds against Jews in New York City. And as of last Sunday, the city saw 214 complaints of hate crimes against Jews. And this represents half of all the hate crime complaints in the city. I found that it was up from the year before. The year before, there were 182. And in 2019, there were 214. And so we see that not too far from us, anti-Semitism is on the rise. We've experienced it here, have we not? Last year, in the middle of the year, around June, the deacons and I handed over a folder like such. This is not the one, because I had to turn it in to the police. That folder contained anti-Semitic flyers that an individual, some of you know, would come to the church and plaster these up on our property. And so we're seeing it right here in the little town of Wingdale. And I would remind you that it is really part and parcel of the end times too. But let's not use that as an excuse to do nothing. The Lord didn't tell us to do nothing. He didn't tell us to just look up. We're to look up, but we're to occupy till He comes. So there's been this increase of anti-Semitic attacks in New York City and even in New Jersey. And it seems like if you just look around, it's everywhere. Anti-Semitic assaults in the United States, folks, more than doubled in 2018. Reports not in for 2019. And these incidences are recorded by the Anti-Defamation League. It's not only happening in the United States of America, it's happening all around the world. The Anti-Defamation League said they also have found that more than 1 billion people worldwide have anti-Semitic views or attitudes. Yeah, I'm going to repeat that. 1 billion, I'd say million, billion with a B. They took a poll and the poll tracked the attitudes in 102 countries. And it provided a dominant worldwide sentiment against Jewish people. Among the insights, we'll call them, in this report, 35% of people that were polled said they had never heard of the Holocaust. Can you imagine that? Never heard of the Holocaust. And even some today are saying it never happened. It's a hard time convincing me, my father, saw those camps. The report showed that 41% believe that Jewish people are not loyal to the country they live in. I believe that anti-Semitism has been on the rise. And sad to tell you, and I regretfully say it will get worse. That doesn't mean we don't do what we can about it. I believe God led me to preach on the book of Esther just about the time I had to turn that folder over to the state police. When I did, we were in the middle of the book of Hebrews. God's given us a new year, and should He tarry, we'll begin to look at the book of Esther. And we're going to study the purpose of the book of Esther. This book is only one of two Old Testament books named for a woman. You know that? The only one other, and that's Ruth. Ruth is the story of a Gentile who married a Jew. And Esther is the story of a Jewish who married a Gentile. And that alone is an interesting story. This book will also teach us how vengeance was affected upon the perpetrators of these despicable anti-Semitic deeds. Esther teaches the providence of God. I was glad that the choir today sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." God will be faithful to Israel. Amen. God will fulfill His covenant to Abraham and to David. Israel will survive. Jerusalem will be the eternal city. And King Jesus will reign on the throne of David.
Amen.
God's sovereignty preserved His people in accordance with His covenant promise to Abraham every time. From the Exodus through to the horrible atrocities of Adolf Hitler. But it is a sad thing to know that Jews will continue to be persecuted, and God will, in His sovereignty, in His divine providence, bring His people back to their homeland. And even though anti-Semitism is an evil thing, God will perpetrate a great thing. When we read Ezekiel chapter 37, we find that God raises up a nation from all of the exiled Jews around the world. In fact, it's a beautiful passage to read in Ezekiel 37. Why don't we turn there just for a moment? And we don't have time to read it all, but you might recall this is the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel sees this vision of all these dead bones, and they come to life. And what God is illustrating is that He will bring His people back to their homeland, and He will revive them, and He will make them a great nation. One of the things that God has used through at least the last 150 years is the persecution of Jewish people to bring them back. In Ezekiel 37, we pick it up at verse 21. God says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, from among the nations of the world," He's saying, "whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. And neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." The Bible is the Word of God. And those of us who are students of it know that what God says comes to pass. Amen?
Amen.
And we're seeing it in our own time. I did a little research on what is known as the ingathering of God's people back to their homeland. Scattered among the nations of the world for almost two millennia, they were persecuted as no other people were during the time of each of these seven aliyahs. Aliyah is a Hebrew word, and it is a word that means a gathering up. God is gathering up His children and bringing them back to their homeland. And in each incident of the seven aliyahs, or you could say in gatherings, it is immigration to the homeland. These people were persecuted. Nation after nation has attempted to destroy them. And yet they exist today as a national entity in their ancient homeland. Some of you don't understand what a phenomenon that is. Many years ago, I was taking some secular courses at a community college. And one of them was on the ancient kingdoms of the world, like Egypt. And there was a professor who brought up in the course about Israel. And he was not a saved man. But he was a very smart man. And he had said to this class that he had studied just about every civilization there was to study, and I've never come across a people like the Jews. He says, say what you will about them, no other nation has ever been scattered all throughout the world and then comes back to their exact homeland and speak in the exact same language, worshiping in the exact same way. That's a secular professor who said that. This ingathering of God's people started in 1882 when approximately 35,000 Jews immigrated to the southwestern area of Syria. And because of persecution, these aliyahs happened over and over again. I don't have time to get into all of them. But between the year 1929 and 1939, with the rise of Nazism in Germany, there was a wave of 250,000 immigrants who God brought back to their homeland. The largest number ever recorded of Jewish immigration in one year, a single year, was over 250,000 that arrived back in Israel. And that coincided with the establishment of the State of Israel on May 15, 1948. Folks, that's Bible being fulfilled, amen?
Right.
That's God doing exactly what He said He would do. And yes, He is still bringing His people back to the homeland. They're somewhat rebellious, you know that, if you've studied the Old Testament. Poor Moses had a time of it, didn't he? Got all the way to Kadesh Barnea, and we're not going in! You know? But God still preserved the nation Israel. Jews are still returning, and it seems mostly due to persecution and anti-Semitism, but I'll also be truthful, they have also some financial progress. The nation is growing, and there is some prosperity there for Jewish people. I do believe there will be one day an exodus from America. That sounds hard to believe. In fact, the first time I heard that, I was sitting on the campus of Philadelphia Biblical University. Dr. Reynolds Showers was our professor. He made that statement. And we didn't do any more work that day. Because hands were going up all over the classroom. Why would Jews ever want to leave America? They got it great here. And Dr. Showers, one by one, answered our questions. But he didn't have a definite answer. He just said God said He would bring His people from all the nations of the world. And he said to us a very alarming statement. Something is going to happen. I don't know what it is or what it will be. Something will happen. And there will be an exodus of Jews back to the homeland. Folks, that was 1982. And here we're seeing this come to fruition. Brother Kurt said it a little while ago. What's going on in the Middle East is indicative of what God is doing, fulfilling prophecy. He's not done with Israel.
Right.
And before he does his final act of saving his people, he takes his church. And the church needs to be busy about winning Jews to Christ.
Amen.
We should never participate in anti-Semitism. In fact, the best response to anti-Semitism is to love God's people, the Jew. And to love how God has used them down through the centuries. Fantastic inventions in medicine, industry. Pastors and ministers around the country are being encouraged to have at least one sermon to explain the tragic history of our Jewish friends. I know that because I was contacted this week by the Hudson Valley Interfaith Community to do so. And I said to them, you can rest assured that our church will be proactive in this, but it's not because of your phone call. Because God laid this on my heart back in June when we had to turn a folder over to our state police because we saw anti-Semitism right here plastered on our church doors and posters on our poles. We are just going to, today, because of communion, we're just going to touch on the date and the author of the book of Esther. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll note it says the author is unknown. And that's true. We don't know 100% for sure. Although, Mordecai is a good possibility. Let me show you why. Go to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9 and verse 29. And Mordecai wrote these things. Now that's not to say for sure that he wrote this book. But many Bible scholars come to this verse to say, well, it's a possibility. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. So whoever penned Esther, we know possessed a detailed understanding and knowledge of Persian customs and their history. Plus, they were familiar with the palace at Shushan. And we'll find that out as we get into the story. But beware of the critics who want to, especially the liberal critics, who want to say, this is not a true biblical account or a historical account, that it is a myth or a parable. It is not. And I don't know how they can make that statement when Esther opens up. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. And it says this Ahasuerus, which reigned, and it gives us the territory from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That's 127 provinces. And so history bears that out. And so don't give in to the liberal critics. I want to tell you this never happened. Now, we may not know 100% for sure that Mordecai wrote this. We can be 100% sure, since it's in the canon of the Scripture, that it was inspired of God. Amen? All Scripture, Paul said to Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We don't have to have a name attributed to who the human author was. We know God desired for us and His people to have this book. And through it, we're going to learn about the sovereignty of God. We're going to learn about the providence and the divine intervention of God behind the scenes. And how God uses just ordinary people like you and I. It's a book that's going to challenge you to live for the Lord. And trust Him, even when you can't see Him. Do you know what's very interesting about this book? Is that not once is God mentioned. Now, there's only one other book like that, and that is the Song of Solomon. I found that to be rather interesting that in a book that belongs in the canon of Scripture, we don't find the word God or Jehovah mentioned. But He is certainly there and working behind the scenes. What a wonderful thing it is to know God in a personal way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, Esther covers the years of 483 to 473 B.C. That's before Christ. So the years decrease as we come closer to the birth of Christ. And by the way, the name Ahasuerus, kind of a weird name. It's even weirder to say it in the Persian language. I don't even want to try. I have it here. Kishaya, whatever. But I want you to know something. That is not his name. It is his title. And I thought it was kind of interesting as I read through this book that he's called King Ahasuerus. But it is more of a title like the word czar. Or Shaw, or Pharaoh. And there are several men identified in the Bible, in the Scripture, as Ahasuerus. Not all are the same man. Because this is a common title for Persians. Know what it means? It means the Honorable Father. Wow. There's only one Honorable Father I know, amen? And that is God. But I tell you that to show you the arrogance of men when they become powerful. We're going to see a very powerful man humbled. Almost like we saw with King Nebuchadnezzar. Because God is never, ever, ever going to fail in any of His promises. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Secular history identifies this man that is called Ahasuerus as the son of Cyprus the First. So if you're a student of history, it gives you some idea. He is the one called in the book of Daniel, Darius the Mede. The man who took the kingdom, if you remember, in Daniel from Belshazzar during that great drunken orgy in the city of Babylon on the night that Babylon fell. The handwriting was on the wall. He is otherwise identified as Xerxes or Xerxes the Great. And we see the territory of his provinces range from India to Ethiopia. Historians have described the king, and you're going to pick this up as we come to identifying this man's character. And we'll be doing that as we take this verse by verse. But first, let's lay the groundwork. And they identify him as an arrogant, quick-tempered individual, beset, and I quote, by excessive indulgences and an inadequate military leader, unquote. Did you read what he did? He held a party in his name for 180 days. Who would like to be that event planner? 180 days? And we'll see as we look into this next time. And we'll dig out or dish out the dirt on this man. But ultimately, we want to see how God used Mordecai and Esther to fulfill his plan. Of course, Esther is the main character along with her cousin Mordecai. And we learned that at the death of both her parents, young Esther had become the responsibility of her cousin Mordecai. And we'll pick that up in chapter 2, verse 7. And he stepped in to raise her as his own daughter. You're going to have to unlearn some things as we study this book. And as I did a little research myself last week and this week, I found there are very few expository studies out there. There are some, but very few. Most books that I've looked at bite it off by chapters and skip many chapters. But that's not what we're going to do. Because we're instructed that we're to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Amen?
Amen.
Now, the most obvious question raised by the book of Esther comes from the fact that God is nowhere mentioned. As I said, we find the same thing in Song of Solomon. Nor does the writer or any of the participants refer to Levitical law or Levitical sacrifices or worship or prayers. And so the skeptic might say, or the critic might say, well, why would God never be mentioned when there's a Persian king in this book who's given praise and references to over 175 times? Let me tell you something about God. He doesn't have an ego to bruise. Amen? God isn't looking for these evil men to praise him. But he is looking for you and I to do so. Amen? God desires that his children praise him and worship him and see that unsaved people get saved. Since God's sovereignty prevails to save the Jews, why does he then not receive the appropriate recognition? It seems, I guess, adequate or satisfying to respond that if God so desired to be mentioned, nothing would stop him from being mentioned. Amen? Esther is a classic illustration of God's providence as he, the unseen power, controls everything. God is still on the throne, folks. We know that even in our day, our country is having problems with this wicked nation. Persia is modern day Iran. Less territory, but modern day Iran. Again, God may not be seen, but God is truly working. And we all know that He is God. Because it is through Him and through how he works in the lives of individuals that he saves his people. Again, God has no ego to be bruised as we do. For his presence and his signature is everywhere. Right? Psalm 19 verse 1, what's it say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And He desires to show His handiwork through you and through me. You can't do that unless you're saved. Are you saved? Do you know if you die today that you would be in the very presence of Almighty God? Folks, God loves you. He loves you with an undying love. Cares intimately about you. Christ died to save you from your sin. Jesus said that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. Do you want to be with Jesus? You need to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I would take Jesus at His word and recognize you're a sinner. But also recognize that God made provision for your sin and that Christ died vicariously in your place, a substitutionary death, that you could be washed and cleansed from all of your sin, past, present, and even future. But you must acknowledge that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the only begotten Son of God. And He died, but He rose again from the dead. And a very important truth, because He justified you and I in God's sight when He did. And God looks on His children without sin. But if you are not saved, you cannot come in God's presence, because God sees your sin. Have you admitted to God you're a sinner? Have you told God you're sorry and you repent of sin? And that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you've done that, we invite you to participate this morning at the Lord's Supper. If you're saved and baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, and I'm not making reference to it in that way. But it is the first act of obedience of a child of God. And I would say, wait till you're baptized and then participate in the communion. Last, if you have something against a brethren, you have bitterness in your heart or anger, go get that straightened out. Matthew 18, go read it. God desires you to get that straightened out to protect the unity of the church. I want to ask at this time the deacons to come to prepare the table and let us pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity we have, should You tarry, to look at the book of Esther. Help us to apply, Lord, its truths to our own hearts and lives. And may it be a challenge to all of us that Jews can come to know Jesus. Use us by being people who stand against anti-Semitism. Use us as people who will love the Jewish nation and support them. Father, bless our time now as we come to the table of the Lord. May You bless our hearts together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.